I would like you, if possible, please, for you to open your Bibles to the passage I've just read. We're going to go look at a very important subject this evening. And we're going to look at it in a little bit of depth. I hope it's not going to be a dry doctrinal sermon, but one that it will be an encouragement to us. Because even the author of this passage, of this book, has written this passage for that specific reason. As he said in verse 18, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. So I hope this evening that this sermon will be an encouragement to you and the Lord will speak into your hearts in a mighty way. And the subject we're going to be looking at this evening is the assurance of our salvation. A very deep subject. And although the Lord laid this on my heart to speak this evening, I can't do this subject justice. There's just too much within it. Many books and many men have written greater sermons and greater books than I ever will. But under the humility of the Holy Spirit, I hope that you will be encouraged this evening from what the Lord has to say. So I'd like you to open at this passage. We are going to go through it, as I say, in a little bit of depth so you can follow with it. We won't be moving too much around the Bible, but there will be a couple of other excerpts, passages to look at. Somebody once said, I don't know who it was, one of those sayings that you hear about, that there are no certainties in life, only paying taxes and death, only two certainties in life. Now, I don't quite believe that. I believe there are other certainties. But what it does show you with this statement is that, in a way, it's a cynical way of looking at life, isn't it? You know, the secular world looks at things. There's no certainties in life, you know. Everything's going to break down. Everything's going to come to an end, you know. Even marriages are not secure anymore. People get divorced and things like this. So it's a very tragic state of affairs if there really are no certainties in life, no absolutes in life. I was talking to a pastor friend of mine recently, and it shows you how this idea has even affected and come into the church, into people's minds, into Christians' minds. In as much as many Christians today are unsure of their salvation. They're unsure of the assurance that they have in Christ. The devil's attacking them and they think, well, am I really saved? You know, will I really go to heaven? And some people really struggle with this. It's actually quite common amongst Christians today, as sad as it sounds. That's one of the reasons I want to speak about this subject tonight. And as we go back, as we look at Hebrews chapter 6, verses 4 to 6, we read this: for it is impossible in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, and have shared in the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God, and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to contempt. Some people even use that scripture as a scriptural warrant to say, there you go, look, it says that you can lose your salvation. There's scriptural proof that you can. But is that true? Can we take those verses at face value and say that we can lose our salvation? Well, let's turn to another scripture, John chapter 10. And hear from our Lord Jesus Christ himself. John 10, verse 27. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish. And no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one. So which is true? Is our Lord Jesus true, or is this passage of Hebrews true? Are Christians saved forever, or can they be lost? Can they turn away and lose their salvation? Well, this is what the author of this book of Hebrews wants us to understand. He wants us to come to terms with this and understand that we can't lose our salvation. And this is what I will be explaining in a few moments. He wants to explain it to us. But who are these Hebrews whom he's writing to? Well, again, there are many questions left open about this book. For one, we don't know, strictly speaking, who the author was. Many people think it was the Apostle Paul. Others say Apollos. But whoever it is, he's written the words down that the Lord wanted him to write. And so we mustn't get caught up in who wrote it, but what he has written for us. And that's what we must take to heart. These Hebrews were Hebrew Jewish Christians, possibly in Rome. And the author's writing to them because they were going through hard persecutions. Many of them were being killed. Now, again, we don't know exactly when this book was written, but we think it was mainly written around about AD 65, certainly before the temple was destroyed in AD 70. And if that's the case, then they were going through the persecutions of Nero as he crucified many Christians, even many Jewish Christians at that time. And so he writes this book to them, this epistle to them, trying to encourage them to say, look, you need to stay strong, because many of them, because of this persecution, wanted to step away from Christianity. They wanted to go back to their Judaism, back to their rituals and sacrifices, because Judaism was recognized as a religion under the Roman authority, whereas Christianity wasn't. It was a cult. That's why there was so much persecution against them. And so he's encouraged them to stay strong. And so he goes through this letter explaining to them why they should stand strong, who Christ is and the supremacy of Christ, what he's done for them, what he's done for us. And so he goes through this wonderful book for us to understand. So they are people in a city, getting on with their lives, believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, much like we are, but under tremendous persecution. And so some of them are having second thoughts, they're having doubts about their Christianity, and maybe even stepping away. And so the author comes in with this wonderful passage to encourage us. So the question that arises from all of this then is that, can we be sure of our assurance for salvation? Can we be certain of our salvation if we are a true born-again Christian? Can we believe that? And if we believe we can keep our salvation and not lose it, if we are assured of the certainty of our salvation, how can I prove it? Yes, we can have faith, but is there another way that I can understand in my own heart, in my own mind, and you can, and how you can actually also tell other people, this is why you can't lose your salvation? Well, yes, there is. In fact, there's three certainties here in this passage. Three. There's many more throughout this whole book. There's three here we're going to be looking at this evening. Three real certainties. And they all add up to the one great certainty that we are secure in our Lord's hand, that we can't lose our salvation. So there are three points we're going to look at this evening which will help us to understand, give us encouragement, and draw us closer to our Father who art in heaven. I hope it will deepen our love for him as we come to a greater appreciation of who he is and what he's done for us and continuing to do for us, and how we can rely on him. In verse 18, we read this. So that by two unchangeable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. Two unchangeable things. We need to ask the question, what are these two unchangeable things that he's talking about here? What are they? What are they that will show us and give us confidence to know that we can stand with the Lord and know that he is standing by our side all the time? What are these two unchangeable things? Well, the first one is promises. Our assurance is built on God's promises. Look at verses 11. And we desire each one of you to show the same earnestness, to have the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. For when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself, saying, "Surely I will bless you and multiply you." And thus Abraham, having patiently waited, obtained the promise. He's talking about the promises of God. And we can hold on to these full promises of God because, as we see in verse 11, that here we have the full assurance of hope. What is that hope he's referring back to here in verse 9? That things that belong to salvation. The salvation is the hope that we have, that we know is secure within our Lord. We have the full assurance, not a partial assurance, not a little bit of assurance, but the fullness of God's assurance of the hope that we have, the salvation we have in our Lord Jesus Christ. We have the full assurance of salvation. In other words, we're to be certain of our salvation. You could say that we have to be certain about what we are certain of. That's how he's trying to emphasize it to us, that we understand the fullness of this promise that comes to us. The full assurance comes because we have God's promises to us. And it's a wonderful thing to know that the Bible is full of God's promises. From one end, from Genesis through to Revelation, it is full of promises. In fact, one man has counted up all these promises and come to the wonderful figure. Any guesses, anybody? 3,573 promises. 3,573 promises in the whole Bible aimed at his people. That's the promises here that this author is talking about to us. We have these promises. And we don't have just one or two of them, but we have the full assurance of all of them. How great is that to know that as Christians, we have these promises to us, and God keeps them. And how do we know this? Because he gives us an example from history of how he keeps his promises. Look at verse 14. As he says to Abraham, verse 13, "And God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear. He swore by himself, saying, 'Surely I will bless you and multiply you.'" There we have the promise. I will surely bless you and multiply you. A statement, a promise given to us. And then what does he say? He gives us the fulfillment of that in history. He says, "And thus Abraham, having patiently waited, obtained the promise." He obtained that promise. He made Abraham into a great nation from whom we are sitting here this evening if we are in Christ. We are one of Abraham's children. We're one of God's children, one of the nation whom God has given to him. That's the fulfillment of the promise. And that's just one of many. But it's one here because it establishes Abraham, the father of the nation. That's why he uses it, him, the great man that God used. And so we have this promise that is certain to us, fulfilled in history for us, that we can hold on to. But again, is that all we have? Can we just turn back to history and say, "Oh, well, it says in the Bible, in historic times, that Abraham's promise was fulfilled"? Is that all there is? People stand up with arguments, don't they, against the Bible? But no, he gives us even more information than that to tell us. He tells us how he keeps his promises, as we see in verse 18 here. How does he keep his promises? How can we rely on him and know on him? "So that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie." It is impossible for God to lie. What does that tell you about our Lord Jesus Christ when he says, "You cannot be snatched out of the Father's hands"? If he cannot lie, that makes it true. What did the Lord say in his high priestly prayer? John 17:17. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. He cannot lie. Many people think that God, because he's supreme and all-powerful, that there's certain things that he can't do. There's nothing that he can't do. There's nothing that he can't do. But that's not true. There are many things which God can't do. He can't do anything which goes against his nature. He can't not overlook sin. He can't not be the judge. He cannot lie. That's against his nature. We can hold on to that. God cannot lie. And what does that mean for us? Well, again, he gives us this wonderful statement. Verse 17. So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath. That by two unchangeable things it was impossible for God to lie. God doesn't change. He is unchangeable. The theological word is he is immutable. He cannot change. If he cannot change and he cannot lie, what does that mean for us? It means he's with us. If he makes a promise, he will keep that promise. If he's going to say something, he means it. It's a promise to us. We can stand by it. It is solid ground on which we stand. We can keep the promises that he gives to us. He will keep them. And he gives us, as I've said, over 3,500 promises throughout his book. But just let's have a look at just a few of them through this book of Hebrews. Let's just have a quick look at a few of them here. Chapter 4, verse 1. Therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us fear lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. We have the promise of rest. We will rest. We can rest in this life in Christ as we put our weight on him and rely on him. But we will have the Sabbath rest when we are called home one day. Wonderful promise of rest. It is assured. We can count on it. It's going to happen. Chapter 8, verse 8. This comes from the passage of Jeremiah I read earlier on. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers, on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, for they did not continue in my covenant, and so I showed no concern for them, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, declares the Lord, I will put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach each one his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will be merciful towards their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. Six times in four verses there, he says, I will and he shall. Promises, certainties to hold on to, that he will come to us, that he will make a new covenant with us, that he will put his laws on our hearts and minds. Chapter 9, verse 28. So Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. Christ is coming again. He is coming. Another promise, another certainty. To bear the sins of many, when he will appear a second time. Christ is coming back. 10, verse 17. I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more. How wonderful it is to know as a Christian that your sins have been forgiven. And not only forgiven, but God has forgotten about them. He's not going to bring them back up again. He's not going to say in a couple of years' time or when you get to heaven, oh, by the way, you know that sin that you committed? I can't let you in because of that one now. No. He's forgotten about them. It's a promise he's keeping on our behalf. That we will not, our sins will not be remembered anymore. And one of my tremendous favorite ones, in fact, on a Friday evening, Mary and I, we go to the Chippenham and Corsham Bible study at Ladyfield. And on Friday night, Basil Howlett was there and he spoke. And he spoke on this, these words. Keep your life free from the love of money and be content with what you have. For he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Hebrews 13:5. I will never leave you nor forsake you. What does that mean? He will never leave us or forsake us. He will be with us through all situations. We cannot be snatched out of his hand. And Basil Howlett opened up that little phrase there wonderfully on Friday night. I will never leave you nor forsake you. What is that? Doesn't that make you feel all warm and fuzzy inside to know that the great God of the universe who created everything is with us and will never leave us nor forsake us no matter what we go through? If we are his, no one can snatch us out of his hand. He can't let go of us. He loves us so much. How great is that? What a great God we serve and love. Words just don't, they just don't encapsulate it, do they? What we feel in our heart for such a wonderful, loving God. And these are just, what, 4 or 5 promises we have here in this passage. How wonderful it is to see him. Some promises we have now. He's given us so many. As you said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. That's not just a futuristic promise. It's an actual promise now that we can stand and rely on. He is with us this evening in this room where 2 or 3 are gathered. He is here with us. But he's also with us when we are on our own, when we're in our quiet room, when we're walking in the countryside, wherever we are. He's also with us there as well. I will never leave you. And so some of the promises we have are with us now. But some are futuristic as well. Like when he calls us home, we will have new glorified bodies. But that's a futuristic promise. How that's going to work, what we're going to look like, I don't know. Only the Lord does. But it is one thing to look forward to, isn't it? Will there be no more tears and heartache? No more grief? No more gray hairs? No more bald patches? No more wrinkles. New glorified bodies. And we can wait for them. They're futuristic. When we can wait for them patiently. Look what he said in verse 12 there. So that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. We are going to inherit the ones that are still futuristic. And we do it with patience. We quietly wait, savoring the Lord, loving him, and patiently waiting for the promises that will be fulfilled. We haven't finished there. The book of Romans. I think out of all the promises, maybe this is one of the greatest promises we have. I'm going to look at this in 2 places. Romans chapter 10. Verses 9 and 10. Another wonderful promise. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. Again, there's no explanation needed there, is there? It's a promise he's given to us, a statement of fact he's given to us. If we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and confess him with our mouth, you will be saved. We have a similar situation in Acts chapter 2, verses 38 and 39, where Peter, on the day of Pentecost, is talking to the crowd and says to them, Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. The promise is there. It's for us, and it's for you. If you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ tonight, if you don't have that saving relationship with him, it's not too late. You can cry out to him tonight and ask him into your heart, and repent and believe and confess him with your mouth, and you will be saved. The promise is there. The promise is there. However, although we know that God's promises are certain and he won't let his people go, we must be aware that some people who call themselves Christians can fall away from him. They can fall away from him. Some of them who have tasted the heavenly gift, who have tasted the Holy Spirit, who have listened to the Bible and had it spoken to them, can apostatize. They can fall away. And that's what verses 4 to 6 are about. Chapter 6 of Hebrews. For it is impossible in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift and have shared in the Holy Spirit and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to contempt. Some people can reject salvation. Some can turn away from it when they've heard the gospel spoken. May even have been tasted the Holy Spirit. But we also see that a true Christian holds fast. A true Christian holds fast to Christ, and they produce the fruit of which our Lord Jesus Christ puts into their heart. We are to live like Christ. Some people reject him. They don't want him. But they're not truly saved in the first place. People, as I said, turn around and say, well, there you go. There's a passage where you can lose your salvation. But that's not what he's talking about. Look at verse 9. Though we speak in this way, yet in your case, beloved, there he's talking to Christians. There he's talking to them. And what is he talking about? We feel sure of better things. Things that belong to salvation. The other people didn't have salvation. They'd only tasted a small glimpse of it, of what's possible, and turned away from it and rejected Christ. But here we have the salvation that the true Christians are holding on to. And how do we know they're true Christians? Because they're being Christ-like in their work for him. For God is not unjust as so as to overlook your work and the love that you have shown for his name in serving the saints as you still do. They were showing their love for Christ. They're showing their Christianity by serving and helping each other within the church. That's how they knew they were Christians, because they loved the Lord Jesus Christ and they were obeying him to help each other and produce the fruit that they should have been producing. Becoming more like Christ each and every day of their lives. For the land that has drunk in the rain often falls on it and produces a crop useful to those who forsake it has been cultivated, receive a blessing from God. That's what a Christian is. He's blessed from God as he continues to work for God and produce the fruit for God. To be more like Christ in their love, in their lives. We show the fruit of love to each other by helping each other. In verse 10. For God is not unjust so as to overlook your work and the love that you have shown for his name. The love that you have for him. These are aspects of the Christian. Not the other verse in verses 4 to 6. We are to imitate other true Christians in their faith and patience. Again, as we looked at verse 12. Be imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises of God. This is what a Christian looks like. We have patience and faith. Yes, we go through struggles. Yes, we go through problems in our lives. Yes, we may come down and think that The Lord is not speaking to us one day. But it's not because he's left us, it's because we've left him. We're not praying to him. There's sin interfering in our lives. And many other things. But we can see in our lives as we hold fast to him, as we hold on to him, we can see the changes in our own lives. And as we see those changes in our lives and in the people around us, we can see that they are Christians. Of course, God is the only one who knows the heart of man. But we can tell by the fruit if that person is acting in a Christ-like way, loving his fellow saints in the church, caring for them, wanting to share with them, be with them. And because he doesn't lie or change, then we can be encouraged to know that we are his, and that we are heirs to his kingdom, that we are heirs to the kingdom of God. And how wonderful is that to know, that the saints, Christians, are heirs. Another promise that we can hold on to. That we have more riches, more wealth than the world has ever seen or could imagine. And it's ours in the air as heirs. And with patience, we inherit the promises. How wonderful are these things to know. So we have the promises of God, which are certain that we can hold on to. But what is the second thing? What is the second unchangeable thing that we can hold on to as well that our Lord speaks about here? Well, our assurance is confirmed by God's oath. We see in verses 16 and 17. For people swear by something greater than themselves, and in all their disputes, an oath is final for confirmation. So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath. Many times in the Old Testament, God gave promises to his people. And when he gave them these promises, he often confirmed them with an oath, as we've seen, I will. And many times after that, he often sealed that oath with a sign, with a divine supernatural event, so that people couldn't be mistaken as to what was happening. He made a promise with Abraham in Genesis chapter 12, where he said that I will make you into a father of many nations. But then in Genesis chapter 15, he ratifies that oath. He confirms it. We see it's known as the God's covenant with Abraham in Genesis chapter 12. He'd come to Abraham, showed him the stars and said, this is how many your people will be. He promised him these people. But then in verse 17, he goes on and says, when the sun had gone down and it was dark, behold, a smoking firepot and a flaming torch passed between the pieces. And that on that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abraham, saying, to your offspring I give this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river of the Euphrates. On that day, he made a covenant. He made an oath, a pact with him, a promise with him, secured. And he confirmed it by a divine sign of the torch going between the animals that he'd cut. And as the blood had run out, the torch passed between them. It was a supernatural divine event that he used to confirm to Abraham that what he said he would do. So what is another name for an oath? It's a covenant. A covenant which God gives to us. And again, there's another one sign that he gave to us when he gave us the flood, when Noah built the ark to escape from the flood. And the Lord said afterwards, I will never cause a flood to come on the earth to destroy all people again. And he swore this by himself. He kept a promise that he would do this. And what was the sign of that promise? What was the supernatural event that he made that we could know that? The rainbow. He gave us the rainbow to confirm it. Again, in Genesis chapter 9, verse 12. Fingers are not working. And God said, "This is the sign of the covenant that I make between me and you and every living creature that is with you for all future generations." Another wonderful promise that he would not destroy the world. He made it and he signed it with a covenant, with an oath. He swore by himself. When we give an oath, we too give a sign or a name of someone better than ourselves to confirm that what we've said is true, or to try and prove that what we've said is true. We try to use someone whom we feel is better than us, something that is greater than us. We often know, don't we, about going into a court of law and you have to stand there as a witness. And they say to you, "Do you want to tell the truth? Will you tell the truth?" And they say, "Yes." And what they do, you put your hand on the Bible. I don't know if they use it so much these days. Everything seems to be get to do with the Bible seems to be getting thrown out. But it used to make you sign, hold onto the Bible. "I swear by Almighty God to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing by the truth." We swear by someone greater than ourselves. We swear by God. We swear by the Bible. Or some people say, don't they, if they're at work or in a natural conversation and they're telling somebody a story, and they say, "No, you're making that up." You say, "No, on my mother's life," something like that. They've taken this oath to show that it's they're telling the truth, that it's real. And so when God gives his promises, he too confirms what he's going to say to us with an oath. He too confirms it with an oath, a covenant, a commitment that he will keep that promise. And that he will maintain that promise. And because he cannot lie and he cannot change, we can hold fast to that promise. We can hold on to those oaths and those certainties, the covenants that he's made and given to us. And that's again what we see in verses 13 to 15 that he gives us. "For when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself, saying, 'Surely I will bless you and multiply you.'" God promised Abraham to make him into a great nation. And he confirmed the promise with an oath from himself, because there is no one greater than him. There is no one greater than him. And he fulfilled the promise, again, as he said he would, as we've seen in verse 15. He obtained the promise. Which then gives us encouragement to know that when he says that we can't be snatched out of his hands, we cannot. We are safe and secure in him. He is Almighty God and we are his people if we've declared him. And when he tells us to repent and believe in Jesus to be saved, we will be saved. If you're not in Christ this evening and you turn to him with your heart and declare on him, you too will be saved. There's a promise there and an oath that he has made to us. When he tells us to hold fast to the hope, to the salvation we have, then he won't let us go either. We're secured in heaven by Jesus himself. Which leads us to our third point, and that is our assurance is secured in his presence. Verses 19 and 20. "We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind this curtain, where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." In the time of our Lord and before, and for many years afterwards, ships didn't have the capacity to maneuver quite as easy as they can today. Many ships of that era didn't have rudders, so they relied on the sails. Some, if they were galleys, had relied on the oarsmen to maneuver the ships about. And some ships had small rudders, but they weren't really good enough for intricate maneuvering. It just gave them a sort of basic idea in which direction to go. And so because of that, for many occasions when a ship wanted to enter a harbor, I remember a harbor at those days weren't the walled harbors that we have today. Many of them were just sort of natural basins of which a ship would go into. But ships in those days didn't have the maneuverability to get into the harbors. And so some were quite difficult to get into, especially if the current, the tide, and the winds were against them. It was very difficult to get into the harbor and be secure. And so what they would do, they would get a small boat, small dinghy boat, and put a few men in there, and then give them a big thick hawser, rope. And then the men in the boat would then row to the shore, take this big rope and wrap it round this a big stone that was there, which was called an anchoria. And it was there built specially, this stone, for the ships to hook up to. And so they would tie this rope onto this anchoria. And then when they'd done that, they would signal to the ship. And then the men on the ship would all line up and grab hold of this rope. And they would start pulling on it. And as they pulled on it, the ship would be pulled slowly into the docking bay. And then they would tie it up. And the people in this boat who went first was known as a forerunner. It was a forerunner. And that's what the author is referring to here. That Jesus has gone before us as our forerunner. He's gone before us. He's gone to prepare the place for us. He's taken our rope, our salvation. He's taken our souls and he's taken them into heaven. And he secured them around his anchoria in heaven. He's holding on to it. Fast, tight. As he said, my Father will not snatch them out of his hand. Why? Because he's got that hope. The rope, which is the sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, that which has entered into the heavenly place of Christ himself. It's gone behind the veil. Remember what the veil did? The veil separated man from God. But now we have access to God. The rope is behind, and God is holding that rope. He's holding on to it. And we are on the other end of that rope, being pulled slowly towards heaven each day of our life, until eventually we too will come to our anchoria and be pulled into heaven. And we know this because he's made a promise to us. He's confirmed it with an oath to us. He confirmed it with an oath, and not just any oath, but with a covenant, a new covenant, made in the blood, the sign of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's how we can know, because we have the Lord Jesus Christ who made the new covenant, as we read in Jeremiah and as we read again here in chapter 8. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant. The covenant of our Lord Jesus Christ. What did he say on the night he was betrayed? We took part of communion this morning. This is the covenant, new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. The sign, the ultimate sign, the ultimate oath, the ultimate covenant is made in his blood. Jesus is God's ultimate oath of his promises. And it's ratified with the substitutionary, sacrificial life that Christ gave for us. There is no greater sign than looking to the cross to remember what it means, to remember what our Lord did for us, confirming in us, in our hearts, by the Holy Spirit, that he died for us. Another promise that if we declare him with our mouths, we will be saved. And as his death and resurrection are both certain historical facts, so is our salvation in him. We just have to hold fast to the rope and not let go. And then with patience and perseverance, we too will come into our home port one day as our Lord brings us home. And we can do this by holding on to his word, by holding on to the Bible. We have it with us all the time. We can refer back to this passage time and time and time again. When you're unsure, when the devil's attacking you and you are unsure of your salvation, or if somebody else you know is unsure of their salvation, take them to this passage. It's here written in black and white, the promises and the oaths and the certainties that their salvation is secure. Never doubt that if you are in Christ. Never doubt it. We have his word. As I said, our Lord prayed, thy word is truth. And he doesn't lie and he doesn't change, which means we can hold on to his word, hold on to the Bible at all times. And by doing that, by holding on to it, by holding on to the rope that as he pulls us in, we too can go through our storms. We can also go through our trials and our doubts and our hardships and our griefs and our tears and our pains. And we can too can come safely through to our Lord, who takes us home safely and securely. We have his promises written down for us to read and encourage us. And we have his oath and the Holy Spirit as our guarantee. An oath he cannot and will not go back on. With it, we are secured behind the veil and in his presence eternally. So with patience and perseverance, we can produce the fruit of Christ in our lives. And with God's unchangeable promises and oaths, we can be certain of the assurance of our salvation that we have in Christ. But as I said, if you're here this evening and you don't have that relationship with our Lord Jesus Christ, if you think something is stopping you, or you may think that you're not worthy of such salvation because you've committed so many heinous sins in your life, you're wrong. The Lord is there waiting for you. He wants you. He cares for you. Call on him. Repent. And come to him. He's confirmed this truth with his own very own life. He's brought in the new covenant, which was sealed and signed with his own blood. So repent and believe in Jesus and take hold of his promises, and he will seal them with his oath. And then you too will be able to come into his presence one day. So with God's unchangeable promises and his unchangeable oaths, with his new covenant sealed with Jesus' blood, be assured that if you are saved, you are saved. Continue to pull on the rope. Hold fast to the rope that he has there. Christ has gone as the forerunner. He's holding it and securely has it firm in hand in heaven. Don't let go of that rope until he takes you home. Don't let it go. Don't let it go until he takes it out of your hand in heaven and says to you, to your face, well done, my good and faithful servant. That too is a promise we can hold on to. I hope this evening that you have been encouraged, that the Lord has spoken to you. And remember that he will do what he says he will do. Let us pray.